If you will, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, verse number 10. This message is a message that has been needful for me to preach or teach or speak unto you. It's a message that I owe you from the time that I've been pastor here. I promised that I would, and the time that I've been here, I never have dealt with this message. And so it's under the umbrella of what I preached recently about not setting our brothers, our sisters at naught. Not to ever, for anything, to have anything within our hearts. The ultimate end of that is having anything within our hearts wherein we despise our brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we not have that, that we not do that. We may see our brothers and sisters be wayward from what we get from the Word of God. We may be involved in a situation with the church where we have to discipline a member. It may be that we just have things about living life and just all things that we face and deal with in life and in our culture that each of us get from the Word of God what we should do. And again, as I've said in this, we need to operate and move and go and operate from conviction. It doesn't mean that if I'm wrong about something before the Lord, I'm off the hook. But we need to give our brothers and sisters space, and even churches space, in what they do, where they're convicted, and our feelings towards that. Okay, now. We deal with that foundational things that make us Baptist. Sometimes churches have to part ways, not fellowship and shared worship capacity. Sometimes it has to happen with brothers and sisters in Christ. That sometimes there's something that's so foundational that we just have to kind of along the thing in the way that Paul and Barnabas were. They both had a point. Okay, in that case, but not to have vehemence in our hearts one towards another. And so, under this umbrella, you know, this verse number 10 of Romans 14, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So this message is under the umbrella of that. It's one of about the four different subjects among Baptist that can be very volatile and can bring divisiveness and such as that. And so I've been brought by just kind of the way things are, the leadership of the Lord, I trust that these handful of things, I need to bring them out. And as I preach this message, it's not accusatory. Understand that it's not accusatory. It's not a rebuke. If any of us are rebuked, we're rebuked to the Lord. Okay, let's be rebuked to the Lord. But I wish you to receive this message as an appeal and an understanding about where I stand about the subject. Okay, and so this message is under that umbrella. And I think we do well to bring it out and for you to understand where I come from it and the things that I've learned regarding it, regarding dealing with the subject, okay? So this message is not intended to be a rebuke, and so please don't take it that way. If you are rebuked by it in any way, that's take that up with the Lord, okay? If I can help you with it in any way, I desire to do so. But again, from me tonight, it is rather an appeal. I don't wish to be offensive in any way, but I do wish to make this appeal and provide clarity on where I stand on the subject of Christmas. Okay, we need to understand about the subject of Christmas. It's in the world. We've faced it all the years of our lives. I've owed you this message, and in 12 years, I haven't brought it to you. And I've become very convicted about that. But then in recent years, I've learned some things regarding it, too, that I want to share with you. Again, we must all operate from conviction from our Lord. You must do so, and I must do so. Operate from conviction from God. I can't overemphasize that. You need to be convicted and sure in your salvation and everything else before the Lord. Because if it's not of conviction, then when pressed, tried, tested, it will fall apart. When the storms of life assail, it'll be that way. We must all do so. And we understand that this subject is one that can be most volatile with some. It can be. It can be also very divisive. And I don't want it to be. It doesn't need to be. Now understand, I'm not accusing any member of our church about creating a divide over Christmas, okay? So that's not the point of the message. There's no accusation, but just really clarity. And again, an appeal. Really, if there's ever been a divide in the church regarding Christmas, if ever anyone has ever done so, it's probably been me by some of my ways and some of my actions in the past. Any truth that came out in that, honestly, I don't regret the truth. But anything that was from my flesh, I greatly regret and am sorry for it. Because we need to handle ourselves well and Christ-like. That is what we're called to do. And again, handling ourselves well and Christ-like doesn't mean that we just roll over. But we stand in what we stand without becoming angry and with a smile on our face, honoring and serving and obeying our Lord. That's what we need to do. And so again, it's not accusatory in any way. I promised again when I came as your pastor that I'd speak on the subject, and I haven't in 12 years. And so I've become very convicted lately that I need to. And I believe that because I did not address the subject, there's possibly been some misunderstanding that I hope that this message will clarify. Okay, so that's just a preface to it. In celebration of Christmas, there's degrees. It's like it is in all of life. There's degrees. There's the full-blown secular approach. Then there's the adding in of the perceived or understood. And I don't mean that in a critical way. It's just, I don't know how else to say it, of adding the religious part. So you got the secular part. You got the scriptural or biblical supposed part. You've got from that, and then you've got all the festivity, the party, the lights, the gifts, the trees, the decorations, wishing everybody Merry Christmas that you meet in the month of December or after Thanksgiving. And you got that all the way down to where someone does nothing regarding it, doesn't even acknowledge that it exists. So you've got the full-blown range of that celebration of that. And we all have in our families and know folks that do all of that kind of range, okay? The foundational question that I think that we need to answer regarding this subject, I think this is trying to boil it down just into one thing to decide about it personally, individually, as children for the Lord, is can we take something from the world and or the false religions of the world and redeem it? I had a question posed to me like that here recently, talking to a brother about the subject. He was able to talk about it. We were able to discuss it, which was good, rather than either one of us flying off and then just, you know, blowing up and couldn't. We need to be able to talk about it. And even agree to disagree if that's the case. But can we take something from the world or false religions of the world and redeem it? I think that's a very serious question that we need to answer, because I think that's at the heart of this subject. Okay. Let's talk about the spiritual and biblical aspects. I've kind of busted this up into pieces and parts. So the spiritual or biblical aspects of the holiday that is known as Christmas. Well, first, its name, Christ Mass. You've got that hanging on it, and our forebears didn't label it. It's a universal holiday. It's Christ's Mass. We disagree with Catholicism and its protesting daughters because of their unbiblical doctrine. Brother Mark did an excellent job in this chart. If you didn't take a picture of this chart, take a picture of this chart. It's good information to have. And all of these that are here in this chart, they all hold to this. They all hold to this, along with other non-biblical doctrine. Now, they take the Bible and they roll it up into things. But we disagree with Catholicism and its daughters because of their unbiblical doctrine. Catholic itself means universal. And we do not see anything universal being accepted and accepted in the scripture by our Lord. Nothing. When we say the word, when I say the universal word, say that word universal to you, I'm not just talking about universal church. I'm talking about just the gathering of doctrine by Catholicism, universalism that comes from every direction, represented by Babylon on in the scriptures. And so we do not see anything universal being accepted in the scripture by our Lord. Our Lord, who the scripture tells us about, describes his way as a very narrow way and by no means universal. You know the statement, we all want to go to heaven. We're all going to the same place. But there's only one way to go to be with the Lord, with the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. So it's very narrow. Therefore, we come to the conclusion that Baptists should not or should not observe or have part in the Catholic Mass in any way. And understand about the Mass. The Mass is big with Catholicism. The Mass is it's used for a wedding. It's used for a death. It's used for a birthday. It's used for confirmation when they take their young people and get them moved into the church. It's used for everything. It's used at Easter. It's used every day. It's used on Sunday. And if they have an opportunity, if they're doing something that's of their order, they're usually having a Mass. And so Christ's Mass. What's the Mass all about? Well, just we could talk about it a lot, but at the heart of it is this of transubstantiation. It's a theological term to describe that the wine, the bread and the wine turns into the body of Christ because Christ is being sacrificed again. And again, they really believe that. I didn't realize it until Brother Mark taught in something here a long time ago. But part of what the priest or the bishop or whatever, part of what they say in the order in the Latin that they use, a word that they use is in Latin is hocus pocus. And you know what hocus pocus is associated with, don't you? Magic. And it's at that point that it changes. So every time they observe this, Christ is being, in their minds, he's not, but in their minds, he's being crucified afresh. Their stand at any time that the Holy Eucharist, that's what they call it, is celebrated. That's another word that's interesting there, celebrated. That by virtue of transubstantiation, Christ is being sacrificed again. You know, listen, the Hebrews 6:6 tells us that crucifying the Son of God afresh puts him to an open shame. He died once. That's all that was needed. And for us to claim, we observe the Lord's Supper Sunday. We didn't take Christ and crucify him again. These are tokens. These are representative articles in life that represent his body and represent his blood. It's not his body and his blood. The whole taking of the Lord's Supper tells about how we have taken Christ within. He's come to live within. We identify with him closer than we can identify with anything. It's one thing for me to wear a shirt. It's another thing for me to eat something. We need Christ on the inside, don't we? And we have him. And so the Mass is celebrated by the adherents of Catholicism. And so I understand this. Mass equals death of Christ. Isn't it odd that at the birth, the celebration of the birth of Christ, we're doing Christ's death? If I look to be pointed and make a point with some, kill the baby? No, no. We all needed the baby to live to adulthood. Kill the baby? Really? So the mass, it's don't. Some of our membership, by virtue of maybe going to funerals, have seen the mass, and they told me firsthand, and others have that I've known, how creepy it is. It is really creepy, everything that goes on during the mass. And so the name is there. The other thing, spiritual and biblical, is the manipulation of the account and focus. And just quickly in these points, December 25th is a few days after the winter solstice. When the days go from being their shortest, and my wife is the most depressed during the year, till they start getting longer that next day. And so the 25th gives you a couple days to see that turn has changed. It's interesting that it is there that it's celebrated. Men have been worshiping the sun for millennia. Back in time, when they saw the days go short, no doubt they wondered. But then as they learned, they knew there was a time that the day started getting longer from shorter. And so men have been worshiping the sun for millennia. And so it's very opportunistic for universalism, Catholicism, any religion other than even besides Catholicism that would come in to replace the Lord's birth for the pagan celebration of the winter solstice. I mean, that's just history to know that winter solstice is celebrated by the heathen and pagans. Understand, shepherds are not likely to be feeding their sheep in the fields in December. It's just not likely. It's not likely because it's mostly too cold or cooler in the least amount of grass. Things are dormant in the winter. And so that's there. And I just did a little bit. I like to get the geography behind things. You know, Bethlehem is at the 31.7 latitude from the equator. And we here at Olmsted are at 36.7, so we're farther north than they. Of course, there's the effect of the tilt of the earth and all that, but we're in both places are in the northern hemisphere. You go down to Laurel, Mississippi, and it's right about the same latitude that Bethlehem is. So that gives an idea, possibly, of the weather. Well, they can have snow in Laurel, Mississippi, and ice, and problems, and difficulty. The shepherds, when we move on from this about the account and the manipulation of the account and the focus, the shepherds were told that they would find a babe in a manger in Luke 2:12, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And those that research these things tell us that most likely the manger was hewn out of rock. Would have been a very cold place for a baby to lay in December. However, the wise men, they were told that they would find a young child in the house, not in the barn, because the wise men came later, and Matthew 2:11 describes that. The wise men came when Jesus was older, not at the night or the day after he was born. That's what the scripture bears that out. Remember, in Matthew 2 also, Herod, when he received word of the wise men as they are looking for the Lord, following his star from the east, Herod waited to hear back from them, and when he knew that they wouldn't come back, then he gave a decree to kill all the children 2 years of age and under. So they didn't come to the babe in the manger, but that's what's purported. Why is it that that's got to be adjusted? Why is it that that has to be that way? Understand, the number of the gifts is recorded, but not the number of the wise men. That's a small point, but it is a point. We don't know how many wise men came. And would the wise men come alone, or would they, being wise as they were, would they have an entourage? There's another thing about the consideration of the time of taxing. What drove Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem? Would the taxing be in the coldest part of the year? Well, a cruel Caesar might have required such in the downtime of planting and reaping and all that. But then, would that be efficient? Would it be efficient? And I just pose this. I'm not being dogmatic by any means, but wouldn't it be efficient when Israel was on the move at the three times a year that the men were to present themselves before the Lord in Jerusalem to catch him then? Because remember, Joseph and Mary had to go from Nazareth down to Bethlehem to get to the place of his lineage so they could be counted for this tax. And what was the problem? No room in the inn. People were on the move. There was a lot of pressure, possibly. Well, I'll state it that way. There's the evaluation that some make about the time when Zacharias was working in the temple. Remember Zacharias, John the Baptist's father? Where word came that Elizabeth would conceive and bear a son, John the Baptist, and the Lord Jesus being conceived 6 months earlier, there are those that say and possibly calculate that the Lord's birth was rather in the fall. From doing those calculations and understanding about the order of the Jews. You know, it says there that Zechariah did his service in his order. And it gives the order there. Abia, I believe. Something along that line. In the scripture, we're not told in the scripture to celebrate his birth. We're thankful for his birth, aren't we? Praise God for the birth and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be preached and taught. You know, I'm sad that there have been many that have steered away from doing so. That's not right. It's not right to steer away from teaching and preaching about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was miraculous. His conception and his birth and the Father watching over him and bringing him so. The subject of Jesus' birth is not anathema, is it? By no means. By no means. All of the Word of God is good and rich and for us. If it's given to us, we have it. But you know what we are told? As I mentioned about Catholicism celebrating the Mass, you know, the closest thing that we get to that is we're told to keep the feast. That's not exactly celebrate, but to keep the feast in 1 Corinthians 11. We're told to keep the feast of the Lord's death. The Lord's Supper. There in, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 5, rather. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We are told to rejoice greatly in his resurrection. And we, you know what? We do that every Sunday, don't we? And we repeat his promise to meet with us in his church every Lord's Day, don't we? That's when he met with his church after he rose from the dead. We are told to do that. Isn't it interesting? And again, this is my opinion. Interesting how the world's focus on the Lord Jesus Christ is on the beginning of his life, which is opposite of the end that they desperately need, the fulfilling of his gospel. I'm talking about the world. There's great, great focus on his birth. But that's the opposite end of what sinners need. Great, yeah, we needed him to come and become a man. But believing that he was a child born in the manger and all those things that scripture tells about him, that's not going to save a sinner. But what he did in what he did on Calvary saves a sinner. And now, who is it that we worship? Do we worship the child? We worship the Son. You know, so then there's the cultural aspects. You know, the Lord told Israel to destroy every artifact of heathen of the heathen in Canaan, didn't he? Moses preaches that in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 7. Verse number 5 says, "But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire." That's what the Lord said regarding the heathen. With Achan at Jericho, The command was there. Yeah, artifacts, gold, different metals and stuff were taken and gathered into the Lord's treasury, it says there. And they would be melted down, redone by the smiths and the craftsmen that the Lord had a plan to build the tabernacle. But in regarding Achan, he said, don't take the accursed thing. It's not yours to take personally. The artifact of the wicked, wedge of gold, Babylonian garment, right? And so, That is there in the scripture. Brother Stephen, he preaches to Israel in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 7. Listen to what he says in verse number 43. He's preaching about Israel, and he says, "Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan. Now, I'm not saying that that star is on top of the Christmas tree. But the rebuke is they took up an artifact of the heathen. That's the point. And God was displeased with that. Figures which ye made to worship them, I will carry you away beyond Babylon. It is just a Encyclopedia Britannica history and written down about the artifacts of Christmas. The tree, which is spoken to us in Jeremiah 10, it's not talking about just the Christmas tree, but it's talking about any tree you drag in to worship. Now, understand, if you do have a tree, do I believe that you worship it? No, I don't believe that you bow down and worship it. But the figure and the way that it's done is the way the heathen did it in Jeremiah 10 that the Lord had an abhorrence about. So just understand, it's there. It's like we've got the artifact. We don't use it in worship, but we've got the artifact amongst us. Garlands, boughs of holly, the Yule log, the mistletoe, Santa Claus and Black Pete. You know, Santa has been promoted as one who never tires, knows all, knows the hearts of people, and is able to give all and do miracles. I mean, he's purported that way. Santa Claus. One that requires morality and good with those that, you know, want something from him. One that must be obeyed in order to get. I mean, Santa Claus, depending on how he's worked and how he's presented, he becomes very near a Christ. And you never get away from him your whole life. But it's always about gaining stuff. And then there's the spirit of the season. You know, and culturally, the spirit of the season is electric. It really is. Gatherings. There's nothing wrong with gatherings, is there? But there's gatherings. There's looking forward to that. Festivity. There's nothing wrong with festivity. Feasting. There's nothing wrong with feasting unless you feast till you puke. Don't do that. Don't do that, you know. But there's nothing wrong with feasting. I mean, the Lord blesses us with bounty. There's nothing wrong with feasting. Gift giving. Nothing wrong with gift giving. But why is it relegated to this holiday in such an intense way? Why is it pushed there? That it's got to be there. Why can't it be done at any other time with the same intensity? I mean, gatherings with family. It's good to be with family. And I understand in our culture, we work and then you got your time off. And so that kind of moves people that direction, doesn't it? It's just a fact. Is it wrong for family to get together when they're off in December? By no means. But is it the holiday that drives it? Why has it been relegated in such an intense way to that time and that day? And then here's something in recent times that I've noticed. Being as great and electric as it is, why does it go away so fast? Does it not disappear? I mean, the 26th, it's gone. It's gone. From the standpoint of the holiday and how much expectation that folks put into it. Then there's the emotional aspect. And it's been only in the past few years that I've been brought to understand these aspects regarding the holiday. With many, Christmas is the only time in their lives that there was peace in their family and life. One or two days a year. It's that way with people. And frankly, until recent times and talking to some friends of ours, I never understood about that. And it's helped me to be more empathetic to the grasp that it has or the grasp that people have on it. It was in a house that's full of turmoil and loudness and terribleness. at Christmas, things settled down. And nobody was beating anybody up. Nobody was cussing anybody. There was a little bit of peace. And why wouldn't somebody desire that? Everyone behaved, no ill words. And such being the case, there are many, many folks that do not want to forsake those memories. They wish to live them again and create new ones as much as possible. So understanding this point has helped me to be more empathetic towards folks regarding the subject. And then understand, I'm not condescending in this. I'm not looking down. I'm not saying that I'm better or more wise or anything, but that is a cultural, emotional, psychological truth that is at hand with people regarding it. And so that makes it volatile. It makes it divisive if it's not dealt with well. I'm just where I am. This is where I am, convicted by God. But I don't want to hurt anybody. I do not wish to hurt anyone. It has helped me to understand why I can be so volatile and so divisive a subject. I've looked on that in the past and wondered, why is it so that way? As your pastor, in regards to Christmas, I think that there's two key words regarding it where I stand. Promote and support. As your brother, as your pastor, I can't promote it. I can't support it. Okay? I can't go there. That's where I'm at. I cannot recommend we promote or support it in the activities of the church. And we haven't since I've been pastor. Okay? You know, so again, it's not accusatory. It's not a complaint. It's just putting it out there so all that are here can hear it. Okay? And know where I'm coming from. Personally, I can't promote or support the holiday in any way. However, as I promised you when I came here to be your pastor, I will not berate you about it. Because there are brethren that do. Come December, the membership that does so buckles down and gets ready for the beating the whole month. That's not right. That's not right. It's not right. Because as far as standing and telling the truth about it, from what I understand and being your pastor and what I should do, I'm to tell you what I believe is right. I'm to live before you what I believe is right. But to pistol whip the church, the Lord is not pleased with. Listen, if you want to give me a picture of your family taken at that time of the year, I will receive it and I won't be offended by it. I don't care anything about the holiday, but I do love you and your family. I do love you and your family. If anything, your involvement, to whatever degree it is, if I learn about it, it may make me sad. Know that I will pray for you about it, but I do not and will not have bad feelings or anger toward you regarding it. Again, the fundamental question to be answered is, can we take something that comes out of false religions of the world and redeem it? Can we? Can we do that? It's rhetorical. I'm not asking you to answer it. But it's just what we got to answer before the Lord. Each and every one of us. We'll all give an account. I'll give an account for being me as the son of God, Jim Duke, that the Lord has saved. I'll give an account for being your pastor. And you will give account for you too. But can we redeem it? When we find the Bible answer to redeeming something from the world or the religions of the world, then we'll have our answer regarding Christmas. In conclusion, we must each stand, understand from our Lord what we should do and how we should live before Him. That's we got to all find that out individually. If you look to consider I will say this, if you look to consider to abandon the holiday, my advice to you, if you look to do so, you need to count the cost. You do need to count the cost. And that's just being realistic. I'm not saying that it's okay. But if you do in your life begin to become convicted by the Lord, it needs to be conviction from the Lord. And then you do need to count the cost to whatever degree you would look to abandon it. Because listen, I tell you this by what I've seen and what I have lived. Better to have not left it than to leave it and go back. Because then, what's the Lord say? If you don't count the cost about things and you're not able to finish, then it becomes a mockery. It becomes a point of jeering, a point of loss and respect, a witness. It takes a while to recover. And so, if you look to abandon the holiday, count the cost. Make sure you have the conviction and resolve from our Lord. We must each understand that we should teach with our lives. We must be able to agree to disagree when necessary. And we must never in mind, action, or words despise or set one another at naught over our involvement with Christmas. But it's that way amongst some brethren. It's that way among some churches. Churches set one another at naught because of it. I'm not saying that if someone would look to go and join a church that does have Christmas celebrated openly in the church, that you just suck that up and go ahead and go with it. You need to find out if the Lord wants you at that church or not. Okay? I'm not saying it's okay to let it pass. I'm saying we need to find out from the Lord. And we need to obey that. And we need to be charitable one to another about where we agree or where we disagree. I love each and every one of you, and I want two things for you. Please understand, in my position, I'm not trying to take anything away from you. I only want this for you. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That's what I want. Be holy. What's that conversation talking about? It's talking about what we think, what we say, what we do. Be holy. Be like the Lord. Do what the Lord would say, because the Lord says, be holy for he's holy. And then I want for each and every one of you, as the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 25, 21, I want the Lord to say to you when you enter into the portals of glory by death, or when the Lord takes you out of here and you stand before him, I want each and every one of you to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's what I want for you. And so, I appreciate your attention. And if you have any questions, please ask. And the details have been very brief. But I believe that I should bring that out to you. And don't ever do anything by conviction for me. I look to tell you what's right. I want to. I try. I want to do that. Be convicted from the Lord about what you do. And then may we, again, where we have things wherein we disagree, let us do so agreeably. And pray one for another. And be a good witness of what's right to one another. If you're here and you're not saved, the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the Savior that you need. He's the Savior that in the midst of all your death, because see, without being saved, that's where you're at. You're dying. Brother Jim, I'm very much alive. I tell you what, you're heading straight to death. And the thing is, you don't know how far away it is. All we have is this last minute we live. That's all that we know that we have. the minute that we're in, the time that we're in. Your sins are weighing you down. The condemnation, the coming damnation of the Lord is weighing down upon you. We pray that you would see that the Lord would bring you to see that. And you have no help or hope outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But with Him, admitting your sins, that you're guilty before God and have transgressed against Him and trampled all over His holiness, His righteousness, and a personal affront to God your sins are, to repent before Him that you are guilty of that transgression, no matter what your age, you've sinned against God. If you've lied to your parents, you've sinned against God. And believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection in a substitutionary way for you. You can be forgiven by Christ Jesus and through Him and in Him. And you know what He does to those that He saves, those that come to Him in repentance and faith, those that He saves and forgives? He grants to them everlasting life. Live forever. And you get to be with, not stand before Him in the judgment of the wicked, the unrepentant and unbelieving, but get to stand before Him as a son of God. Oh, you have to give an account for how you live from the time you're saved on. But I tell you what, His yoke is easy and His burden's light. And then get to stand in His presence and be with Him eternally, rescued from yourself and from sin and from Satan and the world. And so if you're not saved, we point you to Jesus.